And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is bringing direct to you some of the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet. And today, I have the privilege of interviewing someone that I think you are going to really want to hear. This is a conversation with John Dickerson. John is a pastor, but he was also a prize-winning journalist. In 2009, Tom Brokaw, Charles Gibson, and Anna Quindlen of Newsweek named his investigative reporting the best in the nation. John is now a recognized voice in American Christianity. He is a best-selling author of some books that I want to talk about during this podcast. But before we get to all of that, I want to remind you that you have a part to play in the success of the Hank Unplugged podcast. And that is, you can go to iTunes and give us a 5-star rating. When you do that, it ensures that so many more people around the globe hear the podcast. And you can also share the podcast with others. And in that way, again, you play a part in the success of the Hank Unplugged podcast, which, by the way, oftentimes is adapted for radio. We play that as part of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So there are a lot of ways in which this podcast is transforming the lives of people all over the planet. John Dickerson, again, is a pastor and a journalist and an author and someone that I am delighted to have an opportunity to talk to during this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for having me.
Oh, I'll tell you, I love your new book. I really appreciated The Great Evangelical Recession. I want to talk about that. But Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World, it is fantastic. This is a time, John, in which people, particularly people who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips, need to wake up to current reality.
Absolutely. It's a book that I prayed over time and again because I think it's the most important thing I've written. But more importantly than that, I think it is, as you mentioned, a wake-up call for Christians in America as we understand the times that we're navigating. So many crises are happening around us politically and socially and morally. And where it was really eye-opening for me in doing the research on social trends within North America is realizing there's a current, there's a trend here, there's some larger sociological things at play that if we understand those things and if we understand the spiritual reality of what's going on, we can be a little less shaken and surprised. We're still saddened by what's happening, but we can actually understand what's happening, why it's happening, where it's leading, and most importantly, how do we live for Christ in these times?
You are a fascinating person on so many levels, and one of the things that I was really interested in talking to you about is how you make this transition from being an investigative reporter, an acclaimed journalist, and now a pastor. Why and how did that transition take place?
Yeah, God has a sense of humor, that's for sure. So, you know, I studied journalism for my undergrad, and that's why I started my journalism career. And God was just, he really poured out his favor on that. I was in that career for about 5 years, and within that time, as you mentioned, Tom Brokaw and others really honored that work. But within that time, God was working in my heart, and he was showing me in my mind, as well as in my soul, the capital T truth of the universe, as I became convinced through my research and my personal time that Jesus Christ truly lived, that he truly was God, and that the things he says are true. So I started attending seminary really as a hobby and learned ancient Greek and some of those things just out of curiosity. And then I was in a home group, a small group at a church, and just started teaching what I was learning in my devotions to my friends. And they started saying, hey, you should teach this to more people. And God kind of took it from there and eventually called me out of my career as a newspaper reporter and into reporting the capital G good news that Christ has come into this world. So then when I started working as a pastor, you know, my mind still works in that kind of analytical way of gathering the data and putting trends together. And that's really what this book, Hope of Nations, is a look at where's American society headed so that we can understand what's coming. And really, you know, this book, Hank, looks at the word ideologies. Ideology is a word that you hardly hear anymore because our young people are increasingly being taught in their schools and in the universities that ideas almost don't matter. You know, you believe what you believe, I believe what I want. Almost like ideas don't have consequences. But we know that ideas do have consequences. Every alcoholic's family knows that. Everyone who's lived long enough in their own personal life sees my ideas, when I act on them, have consequences. And yet, a whole generation of Americans has been taught that ideas don't really matter. And the reality is, ideologies, and that, what is that? That's an idea, a set, a scaffolding of ideas adopted by a whole tribe or group or nation of people. That's an ideology. Ideologies are what move the wheels of tanks. Ideologies are what created genocides in World War II and throughout world history. And the reality is that ideologies are at war today. And when we understand the civil war of ideologies happening within the United States, well, all of a sudden these hot button issues start to make sense. There's an ideological, foundational, tectonic shift that's happening within the United States. And then as I started to research global ideologies right now, like Islam and Hinduism and communism in China as it's rising, this picture emerged from the data of a world that in the next 30 years is going to rapidly change because of the ideas that massive populations are adopting and believing.
One of the things that I wanted to talk to you about is how today people don't think as much about their paradigms as they think with their paradigms. In other words, they're stuck in their own psycho-epistemological cocoons or their own linguistic hall of mirrors. They have information pumped in their direction so fast that they don't really process that information. They don't think about the ideologies that you're referring to.
Absolutely true. I love how you phrased that. It was very poetic. It was very poignant because, yeah, people don't, everyone's looking through a lens, but half the population now doesn't even think they're looking through a lens, even though they are. And this goes back to what I call the post-truth shift. And the post-truth shift, really, I trace it in my research back to our leading universities in the United States. Harvard, Yale, and Princeton were all founded by clergy. I tell that to my friends who've graduated from Harvard or Yale, and they say, oh, you're making that up because I'm a Christian. I say, look it up. It's the Reverend John Harvard. Look up Yale's founding document. It says, for the propagation of the Protestant Christian religion. The facts are clear. But those universities were founded on the truth standard of God's word. That's why if you look at their crests, you'll see little Bibles, and you'll see Latin words like veritas, which means truth. And the reality is that the prosperity, by the way, the unique throughout human history, the unique prosperity that we inherit, the unique freedom that we inherit, are the result of a nation striving after the truth standard of Scripture. Does that mean America was a perfect nation? No. Does that mean it has never committed any evils? No. It's a fallen nation like any other. But more than pretty much any other civilization in world history, Western Europe for a season, and the United States, its leading institutions were seeking after the truth standard of Scripture. Again, they didn't do it perfectly. But in as much as they elevated the ideas of Scripture and taught the truth, look back at Oxford and Cambridge, from which we get the modern university, and you'll see the same Bibles and the same Latin words for truth and other Latin words which are quotes of Scripture in their crests. And as Western society elevated the truth standard of Scripture, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world, it literally brought light to the nations. Where did the electricity come from? Where did the vaccinations and the modern hospital and the scientific revolution, these all came from out of all of human history, thousands of, you know, of years and hundreds of cultures and all the different continents, all these world-changing revolutions like the vaccine, modern medicine, the scientific revolution, the abolition of slavery, which was a global norm, women's rights, democracy, all these came within a few hundred years from nations that were elevating scripture as the truth standard. Again, they weren't perfect nations, but they were consistently elevating that standard. In my book, Hope of Nations, I trace back through American history when Harvard, Yale, and Princeton at separate times all followed the same deadly pattern, and that is they abandoned the belief that the Bible is God's word. In seminary, we call it the inerrancy of Scripture. And as they abandoned the truth standard, it set them on the same course as Germany. You know, Germany, before World War II, before Hitler and the concentration camps, you zoom back, rewind back to Martin Luther, and it was a very Christianized nation. But along came in the late 1800s Karl Marx and Nietzsche and these other German thinkers who said, God is dead. We no longer need the Bible as a truth standard. And German society took a post-truth turn in the late 1800s. It started in the universities, and then from the universities, it trickled down into mainstream culture through cultural thought leaders who had attended those universities. And you fast forward to World War II, and we all see the consequences of a post-truth, post-Christian nation. And what we're experiencing now in the United States is that the exact same trajectory, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, which had been founded on God's word as the standard for what we do and believe, of course, now today completely reject that and would make fun of people like me who take it seriously. And what we're seeing, it started in the last 50 years, but what we're starting to see where society seems like it's just out of control, where it's literally absurd, and what people are saying and doing doesn't make sense, what we're seeing is the post-truth reality, that is generations of now professors and cultural thought leaders and cultural influencers who don't believe in an objective truth standard. So this, of course, they reject Scripture as a truth standard, but even the Constitution, where a truth-based thinker, like all of us who are Christians, we'd say, what is truth? Well, it's defined in the Word of God. My standard for what's true or not is based on the Word of God and on objective evidence. Well, a post-truth thinker, their definition of truth is their feelings or kind of the peer pressure of what's popular at the time. So what is a, quote, constitutional right? Well, to a truth-based thinker who was educated from a truth-based paradigm, a constitutional right is a right that is described in the Constitution. To many young Americans today, what's a constitutional right? Well, kind of ask the celebrities, see what everyone thinks is popular, and if we all together feel really indignant and offended about something, then that's a constitutional right, whether or not it's actually in the Constitution, because the very definition of truth has moved from facts and written word to feelings and cultural movements. And so if we understand that, it will inform us about how we can raise our children and grandchildren in a post-truth culture to stand strong for Christ and be the light of the world.
What's interesting in your book, John, is you point out the vast rapidity with which change can take place, but it's been brewing for a long time. The illustration that I love, well, love in the sense of truth, is the illustration you provide in Hope of Nations, where you have the universities in Germany for over 100 years, so about a century. You have this ethos brewing within the university in which the Bible is demythologized. And suddenly, as what takes place in the university seeps into the populace itself, as the students become the leaders, suddenly you have one night, Kristallnacht, you know, the night in which suddenly you have the breaking of glass, you have the murder of Jews, and you have this outrage. But this outrage didn't come out of nowhere. It came out of an ideology that had been fomenting, that had been forming in the context of the universities. And the reason that that is such a poignant illustration is you're making a parallel between that and what is happening within the American context. I mean, we wonder how it is that you can suddenly have popular figures calling people of a whole group, calling them out as white trash or Bible-thumping Christians. And you think, how is it possible that you have this kind of racism and people get away with this kind of racism? Well, in the Jewish context, the Jews were seen as the enemy. My parents told me all about that. I was born 5 years after World War II, my dad 5 years after World War I, and he explained to me how this was fomenting in the universities. Well, all of a sudden, it reaches a conclusion in culture, and the same thing we're seeing now in America, and you can have these incredibly obscene remarks made, and as long as it's made with respect to a particular group of people, it's sanctioned.
Yeah, we saw this recently with an opinion writer who was hired by the New York Times, who has said, and I won't even quote what she said, but or actually wrote on Twitter a couple years ago, just obscene, as racist as you can get things, but they're about white males. And so because it's about white people and about, you know, white men in particular, it's okay that she does that. That's not racism. But of course, if it was any other group, it would be. And this is just one example of a post-truth reality. In a truth-based reality, racism is, well, let's see, what is the definition? You know, and it's to treat someone worse because of their race. And we function by a truth-based definition. In a post-truth reality, it is that there are these protected classes of people that you can't say anything negative about, and there's the class of people that you can say negative things about, and racism isn't actually about race anymore. It's about which group are you allowed to be mean toward and which one are you not allowed to be mean toward. Now, of course, there have been plenty of white men today and in history who have been racist as well, so it's a two-way street. But the point is that the definition of racism or sexism or bigotry is based on actual facts and a literal definition and actual behavior in a truth-based culture. And as you mentioned, just as in World War II Germany, there was years, decades of this brewing with the young, with starting in the universities and then with the young people. And what we see now today, and we're starting to see our culture hit some of these tipping points, but I think sadly we're just at the beginning of the real cultural revolution that's going to happen, but it's coming from the leading edges of culture. If you think of what influences culture in the United States, well, humanly speaking, it's a few things. I call them the leading edges of culture. You know, it's the mainstream media where I used to work full time. It's the leading universities, which trickle down to the state universities and then trickle down to the public schools. It's film and television. It's the coastal metropolis cities like Los Angeles, San Francisco, New York. There's a few other leading edges of culture that you could list out. But here's the interesting thing. In every single one of those places, if you go there today and you're a conservative, Bible-believing Christian, you'll almost be run out of town. You know, I've got friends who work in each of those places. I lived in the Bay Area for 3 years just recently here. I have friends who work for the largest news organizations in the country and at some of the Ivy League institutions. And those who are strong Christians, they almost have to fly under the radar. You know, they're entering boardrooms and classrooms and meetings with their peers every day, afraid that they're going to get fired because of what they believe. I have friends who work for Apple out in the Bay Area, and when the Gay Pride Parade comes around in June, one of them was telling me this was about 2 years ago. Human resources came to him and said, you are going to march in the Gay Pride Parade with your group. We know you're a Christian and you don't believe in that, but if you don't go march in the Gay Pride Parade with your group, we will know you're a bigot and you'll be fired for bigotry for not supporting your coworkers. He had to pray as a believer, how do I handle this situation? What's so interesting right now is if you live in the heartland of America, or if you mostly just associate with other Christians and listen to just Christian media, and you're maybe a little out of touch with what is life really like for your kids and grandkids, you might not realize how rapidly the culture is changing. In this book, Hope of Nations, it came out earlier this year, And I wrote in there the findings that young Americans prefer socialism to capitalism. These are relatively new findings within the last 3 or 4 years. Young Americans is the first generation of Americans that prefer socialism to capitalism. Do they know that the word Nazi stands for National Socialist Party in German? No, they don't. Do they know that Stalin and Hitler and Mussolini were all socialists? No, they don't. They don't really care about those facts. But they believe in socialism because of what they've been taught in their classrooms. And here's the thing. This book came out saying young Americans prefer socialism to capitalism. We can expect to see a wave of socialist candidates from 2020 to 2030 start to reshape the political environment and actually the laws and norms of the land in that decade. And it was about a month or two after that that an extremely communist socialist candidate won her Democratic primary in one of the primaries. And all these national reporters were saying, wow, you know, she makes Bernie Sanders look like a Republican. Can we believe this person ever got elected? Well, if we look at the sociology and the demographic reports, we absolutely can, and it's just the beginning of it.
And you're a millennial. You're part of this. I mean, I think you, in some way, can identify with your own generation. I'm obviously a lot older than you are, probably twice as old as you are. So I'm identifying with a different generation. And sometimes I think that just due to that fact, if you're not careful, you can only see reality through that lens, as opposed to seeing reality through the lens that you're looking at the world through. And I would mention one other thing in this regard. I wonder from your perspective, not only as a millennial, but as a journalist, where is journalism today? Talk about what it would have been like if you would have continued your award-winning career in journalism. How difficult would it have been to apply Christian norms to your trade?
Yeah. If I had not become a devoted follower of Christ, it probably would have been possible. But it was really interesting right after Trump was elected. I got some phone calls from some of the national media companies that wanted me to start writing for them to represent more of this middle American and Christian viewpoint that they realized, at least some of these editors realized in that moment, were out of touch with about half of the population. And, you know, based on my credentials, it would have been a good fit. But as I talked through, you know, what kind of pieces do you want from me? I, you know, gave him a few ideas of, as a truth-based, Bible-believing Christian, here's the kind of stories and reporting that I think are missing, and this is what I would want to contribute. And, you know, reading between the lines, the conversation spread out over about a month, and essentially what I concluded from it was, we want you to come in, but you can't actually look at the world through the lens of your ideology. You'd have to conform to ours. And so obviously I am not willing to do that because I'm a truth-based thinker and I believe my truth is the very word of God and is the eternal truth. And I'm not going to sacrifice my convictions for success or for anything else. And so I don't know. I know there are good, solid Christians who are able to kind of fly under the radar in that environment. But I don't think I could at this point, at least based on those conversations, at least with those news organizations that I talked with at that time. And that's what's hard. That's what's been hard. That's what's discouraging at the human level is the groupthink. When people, very smart people, people with high IQs, people with master's degrees from Ivy League institutions, become closed-minded because of the way they've been trained to think, and they're no longer willing to even consider the facts or consider the Christian way of thinking because they've been so trained that it is bigotry and that it's closed-minded. But, you know, Hank, I don't want to depress your listeners, and I do want to say the book is titled Hope of Nations, and the reason for that is that it is not an accident that you and I are alive right now. When we think of rapid social change that may happen in our lifetimes, it can be frightening. When I think of my children who are elementary aged and the world that they will inherit and the groupthink that will be against them, it's frightening, it's concerning. But this book, Hope of Nations, after a whole lot of analysis, both of what's happening within the United States and globally, really what it comes back to is Scripture and believing that God in His providence, He ordained that you and I would live right now with every continent and culture and civilization that He could choose from. He chose for us to live now so that we can represent Christ now. And I want to encourage everyone who's listening, God has a plan for you as society changes around us, and God's plan is bigger than just bunkering down and surviving it. If God wanted us to just survive, He would just zip us straight to heaven where we'll be with Him for eternity and we won't be persecuted, there won't be any problems. But right now, we live in what I believe is a closing window of global peace. If you look at world history and even the world wars that happened within the last 100 years, it hasn't even hardly been 100 years since World War I, let alone World War II. This window of global peace is closing, and we have global communication through podcasts like this one you're listening to, through radio programs like Hank's. We have a global opportunity like no other generation. We still have freedom and opportunity as Christians in America and in the West, unlike Christians at any other time in history. And from my research on my first book, Evangelical Recession, I know that we are the wealthiest church in world history. And so I believe God has called us and appointed us right now to go all in and leverage our resources and our freedom to show and tell the good news of Christ while we can, before this window of global peace and before the freedoms that we take for granted in the United States close and are no longer as we've known them.
I'm glad, by the way, that you didn't jump with both feet on the fact that I said that I'm probably twice your age. That was very, very nice of you to neglect that and not expand on that. But you know what I really wanted to ask you, John, is in light of what you just said, I was thinking the other day about the play on words. You have atheism, but you also have apatheism or apatheism, apathy. And one of the things that I'm concerned about with respect to Christians is apathy, what someone has called the power of meh. You know, the fact that we are apathetic when we have this incredible opportunity to make a difference. And it, again, is something that I appreciate about your writing. You're not only pointing out the problem, but you're saying that we can be the solution. But it's only if Christians decide to be what they are called to be, which is ambassadors, not secret agents that have never blown their cover before the unregenerate world, but ambassadors for Jesus Christ, making His word and His will plain within the culture. It's more and more difficult to do, but as you've pointed out in your book, when it gets darkest, your light will shine the brightest.
Amen. Absolutely. You know, every obstacle is an opportunity when God is on our side. And one of the authors who I quote the most in this book, Hope of Nations, is an author that our older listeners will know and some of our younger listeners won't be familiar with. Her name is Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie Ten Boom lived under Nazi rule during World War II. She was a Christian who hid many Jewish people in her home and spared their lives. And ultimately, Corrie Ten Boom was sent to a concentration camp for her work of saving Jewish people. And in that concentration camp, her sister died because of the conditions, but Corrie lived, and God used her in a mighty way. And I think back to those Bible-believing Christians and Jewish brothers and sisters and friends who lived in Germany and in Nazi territory, what would become Nazi territory, leading up to World War II. If they had known what was coming, what more would they have done? And Hank, that's where I just resonate with what you said about apathy. I agree. I think apathy is our biggest enemy in the United States. You know, in this book, Hope of Nations, we talk about the reality that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our warfare against Satan happens in the realm of ideas and ideologies. And Satan, from the Garden of Eden all the way to the book of Revelation, where it says that God will chain Satan and throw him into the lake of fire. Why? Because he deceived the nations. Deception is Satan's primary weapon all throughout human history. And I think the way that he's using it against Christians right now is for Christians to kind of think, well, I can just kind of keep going about living the American dream, and life's going to go on fine, and nothing's really going to change. And instead of believing Jesus' words that this world is not our home, that the next world with him is our home, that's where we'll be comfortable, and that's where we'll be set for all eternity. But in this world, we are here for a reason, and that is my prayer for this book, Hope of Nations, Hank. It almost has a little bit of a prophetic tone to it. There were times in my own personal prayer times with God as I was doing the research for this book that I really felt like Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet, and some of these other prophets in the Old Testament where God says, go to my people. Actually, Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 33, God says, I've appointed you as a watchman to tell Israel that judgment is coming. And I almost felt that, like, God, this is like an Ezekiel calling. If we look at these trends, life is not just going to be comfortable for the next 30 years. Something radical is going to change, whether it's at the global level or within the United States or both. And humanly speaking, that could cause us to fear. But spiritually speaking, it can move us to a place of boldness, and it can drive us to actually believe that Jesus Christ is alive, that he's going to return in the clouds with an army of angels, that he's going to set right everything that's wrong, and that he has called us to live in the darkness, like you said, not as secret agents, but as ambassadors. And so, you know, Hank, one of the things I'd love to give to everybody who's listening is a poster. The last portion of this book, I've got these 9 manifestos. They're 9 positive scriptural statements about how do we posture ourselves. Once we understand how frightening the future is, how do we posture ourselves? And I'd love to give that away to anyone who's listening. If they go to johnsdickerson.com, they can get those 9 manifestos. It's a PDF that you can print out. And I'll just read over just a couple of these. The one you mentioned, we will be ambassadors. So in a post-Christian world where people have been taught the worst about Christianity, we will be ambassadors to foreign tribes, behaving diplomatically toward those who've been told the worst about Christianity. And so our neighbors, when they find out we're a Christian, they might assume the worst about us. They might have a prejudiced view toward us, just like when we go as a missionary to Africa. That might happen with a cannibalistic tribe or some tribe that's never heard of Christianity before. But how will we be toward our neighbors in the United States? Well, we can be just like a missionary to Africa, and we can go out of our way to show God's love through actions, and to ultimately share the gospel, that God loves all people and that he died on the cross for their sins.
I couldn't help but think, as you were talking about Corrie ten Boom, her sister, I think her sister's name was Betsy, if I remember correctly, but when she was at the lowest ebb of her experience in the Nazi concentration camp, she said, and Corrie used to say this in her Dutch brogue, "Der is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still." And so that always, even as I say it, I get goosebumps, quite frankly, because it is so meaningful to me, because you see someone as a Christian going through the most difficult of circumstances and yet realizing that the love and the grace and the provision of God is deeper than that circumstance. And I think if we could get a hold of that and embrace that, we could as yet be change agents in the culture. I mean, there are times in which Christians rise up and they express the power of one, very much like Jeremiah did. He wasn't like Hananiah. He didn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. He told the people what they needed to hear. Well, he experienced incredible retribution. I mean, he was thrown into a well. Hananiah was eating the king's food. So there's got to be this message that if you stand for truth, there is a cost, but there's also a peace in the midst of the storm.
Amen. Absolutely. And that's why the last of these 9 manifestos is we will be fearless. in a world divided by violence and terrorism and maybe even war someday, we will be fearless. That's why I just want to encourage everyone who's listening, get a copy of this book, Hope of Nations. We do have free samples. If you want the first few chapters for free, go to johnsdickerson.com. Get a copy of this because start preparing now for what's coming. And it's not just about knowledge. It's about strengthening our faith. Like Hank said, the knowledge drives us to acknowledge our apathy and how blind it is to be apathetic right now with what's happening in the world. The knowledge opens our eyes, but then we have a spiritual and a moral choice to make. With this knowledge, will I sink into fear or will I choose faith and will I step out and say, for such a time as this, I have been called to represent Christ now. I've been called to raise the next generation. And Hank, that's one of my biggest passions as a dad. As I mentioned, my kids are elementary age, and I would guess most people who are listening, they either have kids or they have grandkids or they have nephews or they have nieces. And I think of the world they're going to inherit. And for me, what all of this research did is it motivated me, that knowledge, to say, one, I need my faith to be secure so that I can stand for God no matter the cost. Secondly, I need to choose. I will remain rooted to the Christian scriptures no matter the cost, no matter how unpopular it becomes. If the church I lead someday gets sued and closed down because we have moral positions that are out of fashion with what the majority of culture will be believing in 15 or 20 years, we will not capitulate on the authority of scripture. But most importantly, we will train our young. So we've got a generation coming up. In my first book, Evangelical Recession, I looked at national research that indicated that 2 out of 3 Christian young people being raised in evangelical Christian homes today, 2 out of 3 are abandoning the faith between the ages of 18 and 29. That's multiple researchers who've come to that conclusion. And the reason for that is we're launching them out of our youth groups and our Christian homes almost like lambs before wolves. I mean, the world they're going into ideologically and culturally is so opposed to what we believe. And so of these 9 manifestos, the one that I'm really focusing on in my life and in just the way I'm building my whole life right now is we will train our young in a society of educated ignorance and blindness. And that's what's happening. A lot of what's called education now is actually training ignorance. We will instead train our young people in the freedom and in the knowledge and in the power of Christian truth. And, you know, some of you listening to this, you're in a place in your life season or financially where you can support those Christian institutions that are out there where their statement of faith is clear. They have not abandoned the authority of Scripture. Those institutions need to be bolstered financially. They need to be supported because they're going to start getting sued. And pretty soon they're not going to be able to accept federal student loans like the public schools do because their position on morality will be defined as bigotry and as bias and as actually discriminatory by the moral definitions of the emerging culture. And so we've got this window of opportunity with our kids and grandkids, with the institutions that are staying true to Scripture. We know that's the dividing line in the sand. Where do we want to invest? We want to invest in those Christian ministries like Hank's that say the Word of God is the standard for what we do and believe. Let's invest in those churches. Let's invest in those Christian colleges, in those Christian schools, in those media ministries that continue to proclaim the Word of God, because that's what will set captives free. That's what will shine as light in the darkness.
I want to talk about this a little later as well, John, but let me get ahead of myself a little bit. You mentioned the Great Evangelical Recession, and after you list 6 things that are major catastrophic signs for the church, you talk about discipleship as the answer, developing, reproducing disciple makers. And I experienced that just last weekend. I have 12 kids, and one of my daughters was getting married, and we were just having a great time at the wedding. And afterwards, someone came up to me, someone that was befriended by my daughter Faith and her now husband Calvin, and came to the wedding. But this person was not a believer. And so he started asking me questions. And when I was able to give him answers to his questions, he started crying. He said, I've never heard answers to my questions. And we've developed a relationship as a result of that. But it shows that if we are developing people who, as Christians, not only know what they believe, but why they believe what they believe, they can then become catalysts within the culture. But if we're not making, reproducing disciple makers within the church, that by definition is saying we're allowing the church to die in our culture.
That's right. And reproducing disciple-making Christians is exactly what you're saying. It's not just someone who shows up for a service and has an experience. That can be a beautiful place to start and a great front door to the Christian faith. But it's then us equipping them in their obedience and in their intellect to understand the truths of God, that God's word is rational and it's defendable and it aligns with history and it's supported by archaeology and by artifacts and by evidence, and that it's proven in reality, so that our young people can go out into a world where a lot of their bosses and peers, especially if they go to a large metropolis or any leading edge of culture, will their bosses and peers will have assumptions that are completely unfounded. For example, well, Christians started slavery. You know, a lot of young people are being taught this and believe this because of slavery in the South during the American Civil War. They think Christians started slavery. They don't know the evidence or the facts that slavery was a global norm for thousands of years. It existed on every continent, including North America, before the Europeans even arrived in North America. Slavery was common between North American, Native North American tribes, and that slavery was a global norm. And the places where slavery was abolished were all the places that Christianity went. Follow Christianity, and that's where slavery gets abolished. And the facts are clear about these things, but we've got to teach our young people these facts because it can be so intimidating when they're in an environment and all of a sudden it's, well, oh, if you believe that, then you're a bigot and you believe in slavery, and they don't even get a chance to defend themselves before they are falsely accused. And this is where, again, the Word of God is our guide, because Jesus knows what it is to be falsely accused. Jesus knows what it is to be after what is right and pure, but to be accused of being after what is evil. And in the Word of God, we find everything necessary for life and for godliness to teach us not only how to hold true to the truth, but also how to do so in a way that's full of grace and truth.
I love what you've written in I Am Strong, your transparency about your own debilitating, dangerous migraines. I can relate to some of what you've written. I'm going to empower your life through pain, and your life will be more powerful than if you had no pain. I was diagnosed with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma a year and a half ago. And I have experienced the reality of that. My life has been, I would say, much more freeing, recognizing that when you stare your own mortality in the face, it gives you a strength if you genuinely hold to the Christian ethos, the Christian mores. You see strength in the midst of weakness, and you recognize that it is not my strength, it is not merely biological energy, it is the zoetic energy of God that empowers me to do what I couldn't do on my own. There's so much we can accomplish in our own flesh, but when you're dependent on the Lord for your strength, it gives you a glimpse into an eternal power, not only an eternal inheritance, but an eternal power that can sustain us through the difficulties of life. And I really appreciate the way you write about that in your book, I Am Strong.
Oh, thank you, Hank. That book, you know, I Am Strong, really comes out of my heart. It is, as you mentioned, a journey through my own suffering with a rare medical condition. And in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul the Apostle has his thorn in the flesh, which we know included emotional suffering, but it included physical suffering and physical pain. And I want to encourage anyone who's listening right now, if you have physical sickness or suffering in your life, to know that God is not against you. He's for you. When Paul had his thorn in the flesh, God had not abandoned him, and God was not punishing him. Paul had that thorn in the flesh. Actually, he calls it a messenger of Satan sent to torment me. It was allowed temporarily, but probably for years, in Paul's life to accomplish God's purposes. And that's where Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And that, you know, for me, the visual with Paul as a tent maker is like the visual of a canvas tent. And it's almost like God's strength is raining down on us every day, but our pride is like a canvas. And God's strength doesn't really enter our life when we have pride. He says in Scripture two times that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. My thorn in the flesh physically, with my medical condition, has been like a knife that has torn through the canvas of that pride, and it allows God's strength to come gushing and rushing into my life. And the opening is painful, and I don't like what the opening is, but I do like what it allows. I often say, as a pastor, you don't get to choose if pain will come into your life, but you do get to choose if it will be repurposed for good. And I do believe, next to believing in Christ for the salvation of your soul, believing in his work on the cross, the next most important decision that I think a believer makes spiritually is this: when pain comes into your life, do you turn to God with your pain, or do you turn away from him because of your pain? I've seen people with what I would say is relatively small pain. As a news reporter, as well as a pastor, I've seen the whole scale. I've sat with families who had accidentally backed over their own child or had a child drown. I've sat with, every kind of pain there is, physical and emotional. I've seen people with relatively small pain turn away from God and say, "God, how could you let this happen?" I've seen people with the greatest level of pain, people who are paralyzed, people who've gone through torture and suffering, turn toward God with their pain and say, "God, I know you're not the author of evil, but I believe you. I trust you. Here's my brokenness." And I've seen God transform those people and just do miracles in their souls. And they become the most beautiful, humble, gentle, but confident and strong people in Christ. And in our weakness, he truly is strong if we'll allow it, if we'll invite it, if we'll say, if we'll move from saying, "God, you have to make it stop," to, "God, I turn to you in it, and I trust you." And that is true in the physical realm, and when we think of the world changing around us, it's true of anything where we are weak. He is strong. So, Hank, thanks for bringing up that book, I Am Strong. These other two, Hope of Nations and Evangelical Recession, they really kind of come from my mind, and that book, I Am Strong, really came from my heart.
I was thinking, as you're talking about C.S. Lewis, and I've said this to some of the nurses, you know, when I was going through chemotherapy and, you know, the nurse would say, "This is going to hurt," I would always say, quoting C.S. Lewis, that pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world, that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. So it gave me an opportunity to sort of embrace pain, because pain is a wake-up call. And back to the title of your book, when you're weak, you see God's strength. And I love what you commented about as well with respect to the fact that when you are in a difficult situation, when you're going through the difficulties and the torment of life, and everybody does in one way or another, you can ask why. But God doesn't necessarily answer the why question. What he does is he teaches us to trust him in the midst of our whys. And so we can see the redeeming value of pain, of suffering.
Yeah, I've been meditating recently on Joseph's life again. And Joseph, of course, went through every kind of pain, physical, when he was literally whipped as a slave after his brothers betrayed him. But I can only imagine the emotional pain when his brothers turned on him and first left him for dead, and then I think about him in the bottom of that pit and the rope coming down and him thinking, oh, maybe they changed their mind, only to get to the top and realize they're going to sell him as a slave. And the pain of rejection, the pain of the slaver's whip, the pain of the shackles on his wrists, and all those different pains that went on not just for a few months or years, but for decades in Joseph's life, and this reality that he never stopped believing that God was with him and that God could bring good from it. And when I think of Joseph in the pit or in the prison after Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, well, I think of him in the pit and the prison, and I think there's probably not any way he could have imagined how God would repurpose his pain. But he never stopped believing in the who could repurpose his pain. And I have to remind myself of that when I'm going through suffering physically or otherwise, that I can't imagine how God will bring good from this, but I know who can bring good from this. And I want to just encourage anyone who's listening right now with whatever you're going through, whether it is the physical pain of chemotherapy or of a physical chronic illness or the emotional pain of rejection or injustice, you might not be able to imagine how God can bring good for it, but keep trusting who can bring good from it. He absolutely can bring good from it. And in fact, I was thinking about this with baseball. You know, when a major league pitcher throws a pitch, it can be 100 miles an hour. That's fast enough that if it hits you in the head, it can kill you. That actually happened once in 1920. New York Yankees pitcher threw a fastball. It hit a guy in the head. This was before helmets, and he died 12 hours later. Life throws us these fastballs that they're deadly, and they can knock us down. I think of the problems in my life like a bat that I can put into God's hands, and I don't have the strength to hit a 100-mile-an-hour fastball, but God does. And when a major league athlete hits a fastball that's going 100 miles an hour, all that negative energy that's coming at them, the moment that baseball connects with the bat, and there's a place on the bat that the experts call the sweet spot. That's where that deadly ball has to hit the bat. It's just a few inches. It has to hit the sweet spot. Then all that negative energy gets repurposed, and it rockets out the other way, and it's a home run. And I've realized that the trials in my life, the difficulties in my life, they create a sweet spot of surrender. And my hands are not strong enough. My eyes are not fast enough. When life throws me a fastball like cancer or some other suffering, I can't hit a home run from that, but God can. And the key is me surrendering and putting the bat, as it were, of my life into his hands and saying, I can't bring good from this. And I don't know how anyone could, but I know who could. You're the only one. I believe in you. You're a God who works good from evil. You're a creator who can not only create ex nihilo out of nothing, but you're a creator who can take what has been corrupted and infected and broken by Satan, and in your hands you can even take that and you can turn it for good. That's what redemption is. That's what it means that he's truly a redeemer. And there's no pain that can come into our lives that he cannot redeem. We don't have to be strong. We don't have to figure it out. All we have to do is put it into his hands.
Your pastor's heart is refreshing. I want to get back to your mind for a minute and help people listening in, John, to understand what you're talking about when you're talking about post-truth as opposed to modernism and postmodernism, and how Oxford Dictionary made that the word of the year recently, and how this is a mile marker, this is a shift, a tectonic shift in history.
Truly, it was remarkable for those of us who think about ideology and worldview. I think it was in the year 2016 that the team at Oxford Dictionaries declared post-truth to be the word of the year, that this most defines Western civilization, and their definition was a society that defines truth by feelings rather than by facts. I truly believe if the Lord tarries in Christ, if he does not return in the next 100 years, I think historians will look back and see this. I mean, more freedom and prosperity than ever before in human history came from these nations that elevated the word of God as truth. We are now descending back down that mountain of truth, and the consequences will come. I can't predict exactly what they'll be and when they'll be, but the consequences will come. The stability that Americans have known, as, especially Americans like me, I mean, I was born after Vietnam and after, you know, obviously after the Korean War and World War II, we have never known the instability that is normal throughout human history. And as these nations that were built around churches in every city and built around the truths of God's word, as these societies reject that, the consequences will follow. And again, Hank, you know, I have to believe God appointed us here for a reason. And these tectonic shifts are frightening. Where I want to encourage those who are listening is that this book, Hope of Nations, is laid out very logically to help you understand what's happening. I did get pretty nerdy in that I gathered research from, you know, the Pew Research Center and all the kind of gold standard global sociology researchers of our day to really paint a picture. But the way I lay it out in the book is very simple, and it's first that we have this hope in Christ, and then very simply to explain what is happening in the world, why is it happening, where will it lead, and then most importantly, how can we live for Christ in this emerging world? You know, I think of the physical world. If we knew for sure that there would be a power outage for 2 weeks, and that for 2 weeks the gas pumps wouldn't be running and the store shelves would become empty, if we knew that in advance, there's certain things we would do. You know, we'd probably get some extra gasoline and a generator, and, you know, there's certain very practical things we would do if we knew 2 week periods coming where there's not going to be electricity. Well, we know decades are coming where there's not going to be the justice and stability that we have known, and we can prepare for it, most importantly, in the spiritual realm by reading God's word and saying, okay, just like God's people who stood strong all throughout Genesis to Revelation, every era of human history, and just like the Christians who stood strong in Russia under Stalin, and the Christians who stood strong in Germany under Hitler, I will be a Christian who stands strong, but I'm not going to wait for the crisis to come and then think, oh, what should I do? I'm going to prepare myself mentally and even emotionally and spiritually so that when the crisis comes, I'm one who can be there to help my neighbors. I'm one who can be there to guide my children and my grandchildren through the crisis. And that's what this book, Hope of Nations, is all about. And I mentioned it earlier, but I'd love to give you free sample chapters. They're at johnsdickerson.com if you want some of those free chapters.
One of the illustrations I thought was most powerful in the book, you talk about how many millennials are mocking America, unaware that they're benefiting from the root and the fruit of a once Christian West. And then you use this example of a car and how you drive a car without really understanding how the engine works. But if you don't know how to maintain that car, eventually that car is going to quit. Maybe you can elaborate on that illustration. I thought it was a very, very powerful and appropriate one.
Well, thank you, Hank. Yeah, I do make the illustration of a car where you don't change the oil. And I've heard of some really reliable cars going for quite a while without an oil change. But eventually, if you never change the oil on your car, eventually that oil burns up and the engine seizes up. And we have inherited in the West a scaffolding, a machinery, if you will, of, I mean this in the sense of our economy, I mean it in the sense of our courts and our justice and our rights, our hospitals. It's a complex machine that was built over the course of hundreds of years of incredibly smart, hardworking people, many of whom were Christian-based in their thinking. And now the generation that's inheriting it, my generation, I write as a millennial, they're inheriting this machine. And the things that keep it going, they are rejecting the oil, if you will. They're rejecting the basics of God's word. And some people would say, well, look, the machine's still running fine. I mean, look at the economy right now. But what we know is that in the long term, because the foundational principles that created this machine are being rejected, in the long term, it will seize up. In the long term, unless there's a return to God's word and his truth, the machine will seize up. And so we prepare in advance for that. The other analogy that I make that was similar to this was the idea of a young generation inheriting an orchard where there's all these trees. Actually, when I lived out in California in the Bay Area, our backyard, we had an orange tree and a lemon tree. And because of the weather there, they would actually bear fruit almost year-round. There were two predominant times in the year where they would bear these oranges and lemons, just delicious, amazing fruit. I didn't plant those trees. I didn't water those trees, but I enjoyed the fruit from those trees. And that's very much like the young American generations now inheriting immense wealth and immense freedom, but they didn't plant the roots. They didn't dig up the dirt. They didn't even water the tree. They're just enjoying the fruit. But now they're being taught in their university classes to take their axes and to go out and cut the roots of those trees. And that's actually starting to happen. The roots are being severed. Well, it's a big orchard. There's a lot of trees and there's a lot of fruit to go around for now. But eventually, as the cutting of the roots becomes more widespread and more aggressive, eventually we'll stop seeing the fruits of freedom and prosperity that we've taken for granted. I think how ironic it is, you know, I've been tracing for a future book I'm working on, which is an apologetic for young Christians. I've been tracing how Christians started the modern university, how Christians created social literacy and ended slavery and a whole bunch of other things. And I prove all this with historical artifacts and with actual images, because we're dealing with a post-literate society, sadly, who don't read books anymore. But within literacy alone, you know, it was the Puritans who, motivated by their faith in Christ, left England and Europe and came over here. It was the Puritans who created in their little villages what was called the Ye Old Deluder Satan Act, and it was the first law in all of history that every town had to educate its children to read, including the girls. So social literacy before the Puritans globally was less than 10%. And it was the Puritans who said, all our kids will learn to read, including our girls, which that did not happen in history, still doesn't happen in a lot of Muslim nations, including our girls. Why did they want them to read? Well, so that they could read the Bible. And so ironically, you know, that sprouted, and that became public education in the United States eventually, and that's where Harvard, et cetera, came from. And so now we have graduates of these institutions who can read and write because of Christianity. They don't even know, as they're attacking Christianity, that their ability to write down their thoughts as words, the only reason they even have been trained to do that is because of the Christians. But Satan is such a deceiver that he loves to whitewash over that history and have young people thinking that Christianity is dangerous and bigoted and backwards. But as we said earlier, Hank, and as this book, Hope of Nations, says, I'm convinced that lights shine brightest in the darkness. And so as the world around us gets darker, the light of Christ will shine that much brighter if we will just stay true to him.
You mentioned some terms earlier on, and perhaps some definitions would be helpful. One of them is socialism. The other is capitalism. Just as prologue, I've often said to people that I believe in Christian capitalism, which means responsibility associated with wealth. And, you know, the younger generation oftentimes thinks of capitalism in very, very pejorative terms. But help us to understand the mega differences between capitalism and socialism, or even communism.
Yes. So, and that's a great point that we do need to bear in mind. For many of us, when we think of capitalism, we think of it in a very responsible way. The great capitalists who, with their wealth, would create orphanages and universities and libraries, and they would do social good from the free market wealth that they were able to accrue by genuine win-win scenarios, you know. What I would call biblical capitalism, and I'm no economist, but biblical capitalism is where you have a true win-win scenario. You know, someone needs a service, someone else provides the service, and it is a win for the person who gets the service. They get a good deal because five people are competing for the lowest price, and the person who provides the service gets a good deal and is able to make a living because they provide it. That's what I would call biblical free market capitalism. Socialism, of course, comes from Karl Marx, and the way younger Americans are defining it is pretty much what most of us would call communism, and that is that it is up to the government to pretty much take from the rich and give to the poor. And socialism almost assumes, in the way young Americans think of it, that the only way to remedy the problems of the poor is to take from the rich. And interestingly, you know, I point this out in the book, in the 2016 presidential election, if you look back at the primaries, you know, it was Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, and then there was Bernie Sanders, who is the first overtly socialist candidate to make a serious run at the U.S. presidency. Well, if you look at millennial and younger voters in the United States, and I have a graph of this in this book, Hope of Nations, the total number of votes for Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump combined. So you take all the Democrat votes for Clinton, all the Republican votes for Trump, you combine the total of those, and that combined total is less than the number of millennials and younger who voted for Bernie Sanders, the first openly socialist candidate. So in 2020, if millennials and younger Americans show up for that presidential election and actually go to the polls, it will be the first election in our lifetimes, or in my lifetime anyway, where the baby boomers are not the largest voting bloc, because the baby boomers are starting to die off, and because the millennials have now reached kind of their surge capacity, if you will. Millennials will be the largest voting bloc in 2020, and it's an overtly socialist generation that genuinely believes, you know, pretty much in a Cuban Karl Marx style of socialism. Actually, I quote this. I have a quote from Che Guevara. You know, Che Guevara is super popular with young Americans. And I'll read you this quote because this is a look into how many young Americans have been taught, have been trained to think. Quote, "The struggle against imperialism, that is America in the West, for liberation from colonial and neo-colonial shackles, that is America and the West, is not separate from the struggle against backwardness and poverty. Both are stages on the same road leading toward the creation of a new society of justice and plenty. Ever since monopoly capital took over the world, it has kept the greater part of humanity in poverty, dividing all the profits among the group of the most powerful countries. The standard of living in those countries is based on the extreme poverty of our countries. To raise the living standards of the underdeveloped nations, therefore, we must fight against imperialism." So it's this assumption that America and the West are rich, not because of Christian ideals or truth or Protestant work ethic, but because they simply stole from the poor people and they're holding the poor people down. That's the assumption. That is what most young Americans believe. So the irony is, when you look at the rise of China and India, and most importantly, the rise of Islam, I document it in this book, Hope of Nations. Islam is the fastest growing ideology in the world. It's set to grow by 76% during the next 30 years. It will become more than 2 billion people. More than 1 out of 3 people in the world will be a Muslim by 2050. These ideologies are muscular and rigid and growing. Meanwhile, the West, which is very prosperous, has trained up a generation to not even defend its prosperity, but to say our prosperity is bad, but to not really understand what the consequences are of saying that, because they don't actually want to live without the benefits of Western society. So I'm going on and on here, Hank, but yeah, the socialist turn within the United States will have massive, massive implications within the United States.
And you point out that many, many people in our culture, and this is throughout the generations, now have an inability to define Western civilization. There are no Western civilization courses, or at least they're not very popular anymore if they're extant at all in the universities. And so if you ask someone to define Western civilization, they talk about Arizona or they talk about rattlesnakes.
That's right. Yeah, young Americans, at least my generation, in my experience, if I say Western, they're thinking about rattlesnakes and cowboys. They don't even realize, you know, Western Europe and America, which, I mean, 40 years ago would have been unthinkable. 40 years ago, you know, every freshman had to take Western civilization in the university. But it was in the early 1980s that Western civilization started being protested as a course because it was perceived as imperialistic and, you know, white centric by people who had been taught in the previous generation in their universities Marxism, essentially. So the German, pre-World War II German view of reality, which has now more or less overtaken most of our universities here in the U.S. So you have to be careful not to get too far in the weeds on all this, but the bottom line is that ideologies are warring. And we know, as followers of Christ, that this is not just at the human level, that Satan is involved in any idea that can undermine Christ and his truth.
You talk about the American trend towards socialism. You also, in your book, write about the gravitational center of the globe shifting east. Can you elaborate on that a bit?
Yes. So, you know, one of the things as Americans we might not realize is how small we are. If you take the American population, we're about 320 million people, but there's 7 billion people in the world. So we're just a small part of the whole world. Now, for most of the 1900s, for most of the 20th century, you know, our wealth and technology were so much further ahead that the world really did kind of revolve around the United States. But that technology has now been exported to places like China, and that technology gap is closing very quickly. And what places like China have that the United States doesn't have is much larger population. There's more than 1 billion people in China. It's almost four times as big. So China is on track, according to PricewaterhouseCoopers, an accounting firm, to overtake the U.S. economy within about the next 10 years. That's fairly well known. There's a historian at Harvard who did some research, Thucydides' Trap, it's called, from Greek mythology. And he looked at every time in the last 500 years when a number two economy has overtaken a number one economy. And he found that 12 out of 16 times it led to war. And so statistically, there's a 75% chance when a number two economy overtakes a number one economy of it leading to war. And so this is where things like the trade war with China that's happening, if you understand, again, the things that the book Hope of Nations explains, it's not at all surprising to see. It's probably just the beginning of the kind of conflicts that will be happening between the U.S. and China over the next 10 years, because this is just kind of the flow of history when a number two economy overtakes a number one economy. What's interesting about the next 30 years is that that's not the only global change that's going to happen. India will then overtake the U.S. economy somewhere between 2030 and 2040, and the U.S. will then be the third place economy in the world. And by the time we get to the year 2050, the fourth place economy will be Indonesia. Now, what's interesting about these rising nations, if you think about them through the lens of ideology, is that China is a muscular, rigid ideology of communism. I mean, Christian churches are still burned. Christians are still routinely arrested and sent off to re-education camps in China today. In India, Christians are frequently persecuted because of Hinduism. Hindu is a rigid, muscular ideology. What is the ideology in Indonesia, which will be the fourth largest economy in the world by the time my kids are my age, 36? Indonesia is, you know, 90% Muslim. 85 to 90%, and fundamentalist Muslim. There was one Christian who got elected to be a mayor in Indonesia a couple years ago, and he's now in jail because of a statement, because he just said the Quran might not be trustworthy, so he's been imprisoned. What young Americans don't realize is that, and that's a broad statement, but what post-truth young Americans don't realize is that this world that they've been trained where, hey, everyone agrees with, you know, everyone loves each other no matter what, your truth is your truth, mine is mine, we'll all get along no matter what, we're raising a very soft, spineless generation, and by we, I mean America at large, that believes that. But meanwhile, they're completely unprepared to live or do business or even survive in a world where the number one, two, and four economies each believe that their way of viewing the world is exclusively true, and anyone who disagrees should be jailed or imprisoned or even killed. And far beyond Indonesia as the number four economy, just a whole army, if you will, of rising nations like Turkey and Iran and Pakistan, where Islam, which has been rigid in its ideology but has not had the technological capability to act out on what Islam teaches, things like nuclear weapons and advanced military technologies are going to increasingly migrate to this rising population because they're going to be one out of three people in the world. Not all Muslims are extremists, of course, but there's a significant percentage who are acting on their ideology. And so the world is going to become a more dangerous place, globally speaking, a more divided place, and a place where Westerners, Americans, and those in Europe, we have been insulated. You know, over the last 50 years, Christians have been being persecuted in all these other parts of the world. We might read about it in a newsletter or see it on a TV report, but it didn't really touch our lives. Well, as the world becomes increasingly global, and as the West kind of recedes down from being up above the rest of the world, and as those other nations move up higher, we're going to start to feel more of the consequences of what these other nations believe. So we can't predict exactly how that's all going to play out, but at some point, it's going to look a lot different than life as we've known it.
Yeah, and I think if you do a little traveling around the world, you see everything that what you are communicating, everything is crystal clear to me. I spent a lot of time in China over the last 15 years, in Indonesia, and there's absolute truth to your statement that the gravitational center of the globe is shifting east, and there are dramatic consequences associated to that. I want to get to your book, The Great Evangelical Recession, before we finish this podcast. John, you in that book underscore six factors that are about to crash the American church. And I remember reading the poignant and provocative statement in your book that this is a crash that is as certain as the Great Recession that pressed millions of homeowners into foreclosure and pummeled some of the world's largest financial institutions into bankruptcy. And then you talk about the causes of this Great Recession. And I think that you would probably agree with me that you can apply the recession to the Christian church at large, not just to evangelicals, but to, you think about the Orthodox church. It is, instead of growing, it's shrinking. It's already quite small in the West, but it's shrinking. And this is true with respect to Roman Catholicism. The church in general is shrinking. Less and less Christians are active within the church. And you talk about this dramatic shrinkage of Christians in your book.
I do. And as you mentioned, there's six factors there. And probably the predominant one in that research was this generational shift of two out of three young people abandoning the Christian faith. And so what has happened is the population continues to grow. Some churches, that particular church congregation has stayed the same size, so they think we're not shrinking, but they don't realize the population around them is growing. And so, you know, if the church isn't growing at the same percentage as the population, it's actually shrinking in regards to, its size within the population. And again, this goes back to ideas and what young Americans believe. And it started in the 1990s, this trend of two out of three young people walking away from the Christian faith, and it's continuing. And so it's one of those downward, if you think of it as a visual graph, where the downward trend is accelerating. The upside is there are still millions of us who are, Bible-believing followers of Christ, and we have immense freedom and wealth at our disposal if we will use it for spiritual purposes and for kingdom purposes.
You also talk about a growing cultural hatred for anything Christian and how university professors have a far more favorable conception of Islam as an illustration than Christianity, and that prejudice is accelerating. It's seeping from professors to students and then into the mainstream culture. But I want to talk about, just for a few moments, the specter of division that you put your finger on. Benjamin Franklin said, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. Jesus Christ in the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, talks about how we should be one, not in a kumbaya sense, but in the sense of one around the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And what's happening instead of fusion is we have fission, we have splintering that's taking place, and this is highly unproductive to Christianity.
It is. It is a victory for the enemy. We know from Ephesians 4, where God says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building each other up. It's in that context that God says, don't give the enemy a foothold. When we divide, when we criticize other Christians, again, we're spirituality is so much about ideas and the unseen realm. When we criticize, when we have a negative spirit, a critical spirit about other brothers and sisters in Christ, it gives the enemy a literal foothold, a divide, to start tearing the body of Christ apart. I actually just recently did a message on this for my congregation here. We looked at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is where Paul the Apostle writes to Christians in Rome who were fighting with each other over meat offered to idols. And of course, you know, one group, I like to imagine it in modern terms, like a church potluck. You know, these Romans show up at they're all young Christians, it's a very young church, and they show up at this potluck, more or less, it's a feast, and there's some meat there. And as one Christian is chowing down and eating the meat, he learns from another Christian that that meat had been offered to an idol, a pagan idol. Who knows, maybe the Christian who bought it because it was on sale, but it turns out it had been offered to a pagan idol, and a fight breaks out, a food fight more or less. They're fighting over whether or not you can eat meat offered to an idol. And what's so interesting about Romans 14 is that Christians on both sides of this issue were very sincere. They're both motivated by their genuine desire to follow Christ and be true to him. And so one group of Christians says, well, it's just an idol. I mean, it's just made out of wood and metal. We know it's not an actual God, and the meat's on sale, so what's the big deal? The other group of Christians says, well, that idol, that's demonic and satanic, and this meat was part of a satanic ritual, and by eating it, you're now doing something evil. And so Paul hears about this, and of course the Romans want to know which group of Christians right, you know, which group is wrong. And Paul writes, and he says toward the conclusion of Romans 14, don't divide the body of Christ over meat. He kind of says, the Christians who said it's not a God, they're right, but if there are Christians who are offended by it, we should be more concerned about their spiritual growth than our right to eat meat. And so Paul says, don't divide the body of Christ over meat. And I love that passage of Scripture because we can put a line under the word meat and we can make it a fill in the blank, and we can fill in all sorts of things that Christians can divide over. Don't divide the body of Christ over politics. Don't divide the body of Christ over translations of the Bible. Don't divide the body of Christ over denominations. Don't divide the body of Christ over spiritual gifts. And so in that book, Evangelical Recession, I chart out, you know, we do need to define what are the essentials. What do you have to believe to be a follower of Christ? Obviously, you have to believe that Jesus is God. You have to believe he died on the cross for the sins of the world. You have to believe he rose from the grave. You have to believe that the Word of God is the standard for what we do and believe. There's, you know, a handful of things that you've got to believe to be a Christian ideologically. Those things are black and white. But then within those boundaries, there's all sorts of gray areas where, you know, God doesn't say if you can eat meat offered to an idol or not. He doesn't say if you should vote Democrat or Republican or if you should abstain from voting. There are things he doesn't directly say. And when it comes to those, where Scripture speaks, we speak. And where Scripture is silent, we are silent. And we have to have, you know, there's a verse, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, don't be unaware of Satan's schemes. We have to realize if I'm using my energy and emotions and my words to tear down another Christian, then I'm doing the enemy's work. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who attacks God's people. And if I'm using my energy and strength to attack another Christian, I have been duped and fooled into doing Satan's work, regardless of what my doctrinal statement might be on paper. Because Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, this is how all people will know you're my disciples, by your love one for another. So any other follower of Christ who agrees on the essentials, I may disagree with them on some important non-essential. And it doesn't mean I have to necessarily partner with them in everything they do, but I'm not going to waste my energy tearing down another Christian. Satan's the one doing that. I'm going to find Christians who are like-minded with me. I'm going to love and support and pray for even those Christians who do it a little differently than me. And I'm going to cheer on everyone who proclaims the name of Christ. And I'm going to encourage everyone who looks to the Word of God as their standard for what they do and believe, because our time here is short. And if we have the urgency of understanding what's happening in America and in the world, and what's happening in the supernatural realm, then we're not going to waste our time turning and fighting against other soldiers who are on the side of the kingdom and on Christ's side.
Yeah, beautiful. What C.S. Lewis talked about when he underscored the moniker mere Christianity, what we have popularized, it's not original with us at the Christian Research Institute, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. I want to touch on one more thing, and then we probably have to wrap it up, and that is the fourth of these factors that you talk about in the Great Evangelical Recession, the drying up of donor dollars, how the church has recently reached its lowest level of giving as a percentage of income, and that this is lower than the worst years of the Great Depression, that the war generation were givers, that millennials are largely a non-giving, consumeristic generation. This is an important place to wrap up, John, I think, because it is critical that Christians recognize what the war generation recognized. And by the way, I was just with a very, very wealthy donor. And essentially, he has the same motto as Stanley Tam had, who wrote a book called God Owns My Business. He was the founder of the U.S. Plastics Corporation, a friend of mine. He's gone home to be with the Lord, but he gave his business to the Lord. And this same kind of a ethos was in the mind of the person I was just with. He was saying, look, I can get along with a salary. We want to take the profits of our corporation and use them to fund Christian ministries. That was the mentality of the war generation. It was the mentality of my father. The boomers, people in my generation, grew up second generation to that, and we felt very strongly inclined to at least tithe, to recognize that God's arm is longer and stronger than my arm, and that by giving, you are demonstrating that you trust God rather than trusting yourself. The millennials, as you talked about in your book, are basically, and it's a generalization, but a consumeristic generation that has lost the art of giving, has lost the joy of giving, and that has to be turned around.
It absolutely does. And as you mentioned, it's a broad statement, but it's a statistical statement. There's data to back it up. We can look at the percentage of income that American Christians give and it goes down with every generation. Even in times like right now where the economy is pretty hot, unemployment is the lowest it's been in decades, but the percentage that Americans are giving to their local churches is lower than it's been since even during the Great Depression. And absolutely, if we take Jesus' words seriously, we know that this is a matter of worship and what we actually believe. It was Jesus who said, "Where your treasure is, your heart will be also." I think of it like a train. Your treasure is the locomotive. Your heart is the caboose. We tend to think, well, where my heart goes, my treasure will follow. But Jesus says, actually, I call it a law of spiritual physics. If you place your treasure somewhere, your heart will follow. So if you place your treasure in a classic car and you are parked at a grocery store parking lot and someone bangs their door into the shiny paint on it, your heart hurts because your treasure is in that car. And Jesus says, it's a law of spiritual physics. If you place your treasure in my kingdom, your heart will follow. And so when I think, I want to love God more, why am I struggling with temptation? Why am I struggling with sin? Why don't I love God more? Well, put your treasure in God's kingdom, and your heart will follow where you place your treasure. And most importantly, I was thinking about this the other day with investments, you know, because I'm in my mid-30s and thinking way down the road to retirement. And I was charting out some different investment possibilities, and I made a line, and it said, in eternal investments. You know, because the day's coming. I mean, even for me at age 36, 50 years from now, I probably will not be on this earth. For a lot of us listening, it might be 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20. Before we know it, we will be with Christ for all of eternity. And Jesus said, store not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. We know the verse, but it's true. We can lay up treasure in heaven by investing in Christ's work. That book, Evangelical Recession, the data's in there. American Christians who are older than 55 are the wealthiest church in all of world history. And what a window of opportunity we have. And one of the things I challenge myself, as well as the elders at my church and my friends, is in my inheritance, in my will, have I thought about Christ's work in the legacy I'll leave behind? So have I done at least an equal share? Let's say I've got 3 kids. Then why don't I divide my estate into 4 parts, and at least an equal share goes to the work of Christ? Now, I'd like to think about doing even more than that. But the idea is, have you thought about in your inheritance leaving a legacy? Because for some American Christians, and maybe some people listening right now, the greatest impact you make for Christ's kingdom will be that moment that you breathe your final breath and you wake up in heaven. There's no more pain or suffering, but you look down with that great cloud of witnesses that's described in Hebrews, and you see that your worldly wealth, which will just burn up someday, instead of leaving it all to spoil kids and grandkids, you leave enough for them and you take care of them, but you generously leave to eternal work, to ministries that you know will stay true to the Word of God and will proclaim the work of Christ. What an opportunity we have.
John, I really appreciate you, your heart, your head. I don't want to make a false dichotomy there, but I really appreciate your writings, and this podcast has been amazing. Thank you so much.
Oh, it's my privilege, Hank. I'm so proud of you and the good work you're doing in Christ's kingdom. Please keep it up, and I'm honored to be with you anytime we can hang out and talk.
Well, you know, your books, I want to let everybody listening in know that The Great Evangelical Recession, 6 Factors That Will Crash the American Church, and How to Prepare, or Hope of Nations, Standing Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World, or this is a sleeper in that probably not as many people know about it. I could be wrong about that, but I Am Strong, Finding God's Peace and Strength in Life's Darkest Moments. Any one of those books available for those who support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Also want to reiterate something I said at the beginning of the podcast, and that is that when you go to iTunes and give us a 5-star rating, you ensure the popularity of the podcast continues. Sadie did that, and she just sent me a little note. She gave us a 5-star rating. She said, "Hank, you did it again, leaving Mormonism with Corey Miller It was an awesome podcast. Looking forward to future podcasts. J.R. Danbury, three words, great, fantastic, and thanks. So the five-star ratings keep coming in, and they do make a difference. So if you enjoyed the podcast, go over to iTunes, give us a five-star rating, and be sure to share the podcast wherever you're consuming this podcast. It could be at equip.org, wherever you consume your favorite podcast. Let people know about the podcast. Share the podcast and continue to make a difference for time and for eternity. Only one life soon to will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Thank you for standing shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.